Got to that point in life when I think I might need varifocals because the distance, the clock there is only just visible. But when I put on my distance glasses, it's fine. But then I look down and I can't read down. Am I at that point yet? I refuse to acknowledge its existence. I'm not that old yet. I'm not there. I'm going to deny it very strenuously and keep going. And to do that, if I do this sometimes, you'll know what it is. It's also a very effective tool for making a point when you do this. Just so you know, that's what I'm doing. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it doesn't just speak to our minds, but it also speaks to our hearts, our affections, our desires. And Lord, we do not understand the mystery sometimes of how we are made, put together, as body, soul, mind, and spirit, and will, and yet we're all in one place at the same time, and yet you do. And so I pray this evening that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be from you, and if some are not, or not for a person here, that you will discard to those one to one side, and that only those which are applicable to each heart will be heard, and remembered, and acted upon. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We read from Psalm 16, and always when I get the opportunity to preach twice, morning and evening, I like to do something New Testament and something Old Testament. I think that's a good balance, personally. And having spent the last two Sundays up in a little village called Heskett Newmarket speaking in Nehemiah, I didn't want to do something that sort of Old Testament-ish. I wanted to do something psalmish. Because the wonderful thing about the Psalms is they allow you to speak about things which are not just in the text. Does that make sense? It allows you to give some background to explain them as well. Greek is one of those languages that is quite precise. There's tenses we don't even have in English. There's ideas which are very, very exact. And we translate them in their exact translations. Whereas in Hebrew, we get a lot more poetry. We get a lot more feeling, if you will, especially in the Psalms. So when we approach this psalm, we're going to look at it from both an intellectual mind point of view, but we're going to ask the Lord to instruct our hearts, our desires, the seat of our emotions, our passions at the same time. I grew up in a Christianity which was quite cerebral. You know, it had to do with here. And the will, obeying. And emotions were one of those things, and seats of desires, one of those things and plus I'm English. You know, we don't do that stuff, do we? We put it on one side. And the problem is, when you don't recognize that you are a whole being, things go wrong in you as a person. God didn't make us that way. Jesus came to make us whole, to integrate who we are in every aspect. I mean, a simple example. 30-some years ago, I told my wife I'd love her, and for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, I'd keep on being married to her. And I just told her the one time, and I keep telling her, if it changes, I'll let her know. I don't need to repeat it, do I? That's not how we work, is it? I mean, she knows that. I promised that. I committed to that. But she likes to hear it on a regular basis. Well, what's wrong with the woman, for heaven's sakes? I told her once, and I need to do it again. It's because the mind is not everything she is. She's got emotions. She's got a heart. She's got passions. And so when we read this psalm, we need to read the words. We need to understand the words. But the words are about David's heart more than anything else. One of the most influential books, apart from the scriptures I read, was a book called The Cry of the Soul by an author a number of years ago. And it made me realize that I am allowed to express who I am to God. In fact, if I don't do that, I'm not following the example of the scripture. Because David does that more than anybody else in the Psalms. He's expressing not just his intellectual understanding of who God is, but he's expressing what's going on here as well. In his gut, in his heart is what we'd say in English. The Hebrews said in his kidneys. That was their expression, how they, if it's literally translated. It's kind of interesting when you put it that way. So this psalm is a psalm of David, and he's expressing his trust in Yahweh, in God, the Lord. Our Bibles translate the Hebrew tetragram in different ways, but it's the personal name of God. It's when he first declares it to Moses, he says, I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. I am sufficient in myself. And that's who David is talking to in these verses in Psalm 16. It happens to be a psalm which is also referencing about Jesus down the line. The New Testament writers apply some of it to Jesus' death and resurrection. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want to examine it, as it were, from David's point as he writes it as an expression of what he needs from the Lord. And it comes in three... just let me back up just a moment. I don't know about you, but the word trust is a word which we don't use so much. And the idea of trust is, we use the word faith, don't we, oftentimes. Do you have faith? Have you ever been told that you're a person of faith? Oh, you're a person of faith, they say. And that's how our culture deals with religious people. Whether they're Christians or Muslims or Buddhists, they say, oh, you're a person, as if you're kind of sort of like a little weird. They mean you don't think. You've got this add-on, you've got this appendage, if you will. Oh, you're a person of faith, aren't you? Well, we have to make allowance for you somehow, is kind of the inference. But the problem is, the New Testament in particular, and it reflects the Old Testament idea of trust, and we read that word in here in verse 1, keep me or preserve me, O God, for in you I trust, it says. The word faith has essentially the idea of trust to it. Who do I trust? And so every person on the face of the planet, every person, 7.5 billion people approximately, and every person who's ever lived before that, trusts somebody or something. Every person. Everybody trusts something. A Christian trusts Jesus Christ. A person who isn't a Christian might trust the writings of Chairman Mao. Might trust Muhammad and the writings in the Quran. Might trust the writings of Confucius. In our world, in the Western world, they tend to trust science and humanistic thinking. And a Christian is somebody who's changed who they trust or what they trust. They used to trust this. A lot of people just trust themselves. They used to trust this, and they're converted, and now instead they're trusting Jesus. So every person is a person of faith or a person of trust, if you will. And a Christian is one who has chosen to stop trusting what they used to trust, which was handed down to them by their forefathers. That's how Peter puts it in 1 Peter. The vain way of living which was handed down to you by your forefathers. And they've instead trusted Jesus. And we trust Jesus for two things. This life and the next one. And the two go together. And again, in our Western context, we've got this idea that there's this life and then there's the one after. If you have faith, there's the one after. And if you don't, it's just now and you're dead, you're done. It's not true. No, nobody's historic, not any, no religion believes that, trusts that idea. So, am I done the background now? We're talking about heart, emotions, mind relating to the heart. We're talking about who we trust. That's who we have faith in. Not as an intellectual exercise, but the whole of my being learning to trust Jesus Christ, Yahweh, God the Almighty. He's got lots of different names which emphasize his different characteristics. This morning I told you there's two kinds of rattling of heads. There's this kind of rattling, which means, well, I understand what you're saying, Andrew. I may not agree with you, but at least I understand it. And there's this kind of rattling, which means I don't agree with you. I don't like what you're saying. Da, 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 and I'm looking at you in particular. So if there's anybody doing this, I just need to know that. So whether I know whether I've got an alien group of people or people who are with me, thinking thoughts along with me. Am I hearing this kind of nodding? Are some of this, is this a new idea to some of you? The idea of trust, that everybody used to trust something, becomes a Christian, they learn to trust Jesus. That trust is not just about an intellectual assent, but it's about a heart, it's about a choice, it's about our wills, it's all trusting altogether. And it's about this life and the next one as well, and the two go together. That's the basis of the scriptures, of Christianity. That's where it starts from. If you come from a Western tradition, you're taught to think with your head, not with your heart. You've got a disadvantage. Jesus didn't differentiate between the two. He put them both together, hearts and heads. Look with me in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 17 as a classic example from a prophet, what it says. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, it says this, I, the Lord, Jeremiah is speaking on behalf of God, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. Search the heart, examine the mind. He's looking at both hearts and minds. He wants to know what's going on. To reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And the issue in Jeremiah 17 is, are they going to trust God or are they going to trust human gods themselves? That's the great contrast in Jeremiah 17, which he makes. And God rewards those who trust him and don't trust themselves. It's very black and white at that point in that way as well. So we come to Psalm 16 and we see this wonderful petition from David. Preserve me, or keep me safe, says another translation, for in you I trust, or in you I take refuge. The word preserve, I'm not sure I like that word. When I think about preservation, I think about museums and dried moths in a cabinet and things pickled in jars and people who are well preserved for their age. I hope to get there at some point. I refuse to put my glasses on. I'm not sure I like the idea of the word preserved. So we need to understand what the idea is about preserve. What is David actually praying? Is he saying, keep me safe, preserve me in a museum, you know, sort of dead, pickled, dried out, useless, just looking good? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. He's saying that in this life, there's things happening all the way around. Things which could impede his mind. Things which could attack his heart. Temptations that will befall him in terms of obedience and the choices he makes. And he's saying, Lord, preserve me. Keep me close to yourself so I may walk in your ways. I may enjoy your presence in my life. That's what he's asking for. So the first thing is this petition, if you will, for preservation. Petition for David's longing is that he would be close to the Lord, preserved by him, not in the sense of just eking on by, but of enjoying, celebrating, relishing his experience with God. Did David manage to do that? Read late David's life. I mean, he made some gross errors, didn't he? He really did. But at the same time, he was always talking with God. You read some of his other psalms and the things he writes. He writes some astounding things in his times of trouble. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. Psalm 6, verse 6. He's expressing what's going on in his heart. Have you ever cried? in your relationship with the Lord? Has it ever got heavy in your heart? Oh, bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. You wake up in the middle of the night, you can't sleep. Again, I find that happening more and more and more. But I'm listening to God in the middle of the night with my mind, not just my heart at this point. Oh my God, 22 verse 2, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. I'm pleading with God for something. David went through some pretty disastrous situations. He was on the run. He'd been promised to be king, and he was on the run from King Saul for over 10 years. And later on in his life, his own son tried to kill him so he could take the throne away from him. And that's even without doing Bathsheba and Uriah. And numbering the people when he shouldn't have numbered the people. We could keep listing. But in the midst of all this, he's journeying with God, and he's saying to God, preserve me, keep me safe. I want to walk with you. I want to know your presence in my life, because you're the one whom I'm trusting. I'm not trusting myself. I don't want to trust myself. I'm not trusting the foreign gods. I'm walking with you in my life. My friends, can I suggest to you that we need that same kind of walk with God? We need that same intimacy, that same passion, that same desire to know nothing but Him in our lives, despite all the distractions of this world. Many years ago, I had to read a book because OM required it of me, called The Calvary Road by a chap called Roy Hessian. And he wrote a better book called We Would See Jesus, which if you want to read one of them, you should read. And it comes out of the East Africa revival back in the 50s. And people enjoyed this kind of walk with God, which was revival. And that's what David wants in his life. Not just a mundane, preserve me in the English sense of the word, but no, to enjoy God's presence. So here's his prayer request, if you will. Here's his petition. Here's his passion. Is that he would, because he trusts God, that God would keep him in the midst of this. The next few verses, and as it splits up, it occurs kind of naturally. Verses 2 through 8 are the verses which describe how David is presently trusting God. He's not going to talk about the next life, but he's declaring to God what he's doing right now in terms of trusting God. Now, I think that becomes very instructive for us, because if David is saying, preserve me, O God, this is my prayer, keep me safe, God, this is my prayer, because you I trust, you I've taken refuge, he says, this is what I'm doing now. And there's a sense in which what he's doing now is a result of his prayer, and the hope then is, of course, that it will continue through into the next life, or as we transition through death into a more complete sense of eternal life as well. So he sees it as one continuous journey, but he's declaring to God what he's doing now, and he wants more of it. You're allowed to tell God these kind of thoughts in your heart. God is perfectly able to tell you if you're wrong or right. He usually uses your spouse to do it. No, he can do it any number of ways. We just need to listen to him if we've got it wrong. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. He uses two words to describe God, if you will. He says, I said to Yahweh, I am who I am, the all-sufficient one, that you are my Adonai, you're my master. The first thing he says is to God, who he knows is the all-sufficient one, the complete one, who can supply everything he needs. He says, you're there, God, and you are my master, my Lord. You're the one who's in charge of my life. And there's a basic admission here from David that he says, God is God, and you're in charge. God is God, and you're the Lord. You're the master. You control the seas. You control the waves, and you control my life, in a sense, is what he's saying to him. God, you are my Lord, my Master, is the first thing he tells him. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the Exodus, the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who fed the Israelites in the wilderness, that God, you're my Lord. He remembers that everything that God has done for his nation, of which he is now the king, and he says, I submit to you, you're the master. I trust you in that capacity. And he's saying, yep, you're my master, you're my Lord. I trust you with it, everything in my life. That's what I'm doing now. That's what we need to do if we want to know that God is going to preserve us, keep us safe, keep us alive in his presence in our lives today. He continues in verse 2. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Every good and perfect gift, says James, comes down the Father of lights. You got something good in your life? Have you been given something good? It comes from God, who's the giver of good gifts. In fact, David says, apart from you, who you are and what you do in my life, there is no good. Everything that you have which is good has been given to you by God. That means there's no room for any boasting in our lives. None. I can't say, I did this by myself and it's good. No, God gave it. And if God gave it, it's good. Some of you are blessed with extraordinary intellect. You got given it. Probably through your parents, extraordinary intellect. You didn't do it for yourself. Some of you have been blessed like me with extremely good looks. I don't know where they came from. But I got given them, whether I like them or not. Everything that's good that you have is given to you. And it's given by God, it's always good for you as well, or good to you. Apart from you, I have no good thing, he says. It's a happy comparison when we look around what the world values versus what we should value in our Christian lives. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, or the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. He says, I like God's people, he says. I have a confession to make. Sometimes God's people drive me nuts. Sometimes I really, you know. But David says, hey, the excellent ones are the saints who are in the land. Now, I want to preface that just a moment so we do get the right idea. Sometimes the saints are not living like saints. And when a saint is not living like a saint, they can be pretty miserable, can't they? But he says the saints are in the land because they're your people, are the excellent ones. They're the ones I delight in, the ones who are following your ways, Lord. They're the ones I enjoy. And then he makes the contrast in verse 4. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. And he's talking about the people of God who should know better, who are tempted to get distracted by all the other gods that are around them. And he says, I'm not going to go there. I don't want to follow what they're following. I'm not going to get sucked into what they're doing. There's no pleasure in that, he says. It's not what God wants for me. I know where it will go. His son Solomon couldn't say the same thing, could he? His son Solomon had all those wives and he got sucked into following the ways of the foreign goddesses and gods which those wives brought with him. And Solomon couldn't say this until later on in his life. So the contrast there between David, how he lived, and how Solomon lived. But David's passion is God's people who are living God's way, and rather than God's people who are not living God's way. Can I make a little side note here? What does this mean? Side note. Pharisaism, legalism, is not God's way. Saved by grace, living by grace, is God's way. People who are Pharisaical, legalistic, they'll drive you nuts if you're living by grace and want grace in people's lives. It's just the way it is. They're following foreign gods, if you will, Christians who are Pharisaical. He summarizes, in a sense, in the next two verses, verses 5 and 6, this is the heart of where he's at. Probably two of my most favorite verses. I've got a number of favorite verses, but this is two of them. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, or pleasurable places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. It's the heart of his declaration. He's looking at everything that God has given to him. He says, only what you give is good, God. I delight in your people who live in your way. I don't want to be one of your people who's going the wrong way about life. Everything you've done for me, Lord, is good. I trust that you're my master, you're sovereign in all these things. What you've given is pleasurable to me, he says. He uses two little pictures. You've assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. It's almost the word lot there is the idea of, do you remember they threw dice when Judas hung himself and they to see who the next disciple was, and they cast lots? That's the picture here. He says from a human viewpoint, it looks like it's a bit of a throw of dice as to what you get. Did anybody here choose their parents? Nobody. What's wrong with you? You didn't have free will about your parents? You mean God is sovereign in your life? You bet he is. You are the product of who your parents is. Are, were, still are. Yeah? He says, it looks like a bit of a shake of the dice, but God, no, God made it secure. He is in charge of the casting of the lot of who you are, what you got in life, even though by human standards, it looks a bit random in some ways. I tried to explain this to my children one time when they were five. Children, you should get this. This is how life is. God designed you to be the product of Marsha Berry, Marsha Emchers was, and Andrew Berry. This is who you are. Like it or lump it. But Dad, doesn't. No, they've come to go appreciate it. They've come to understand it. They grew in it. They didn't get much choice in it. They either accepted it or not. And you get the same choice to accept it or not to accept it. And David says, hey, I want, because I know that I've acknowledged that God is God and he's the Lord of my life, I want to acknowledge that what he's given to me is a pleasant place. You've assigned my portion of my cup. You have made my lot secure. You've given it to me. I trust you with it. That's hard to say, isn't it? But you're not really trusting God unless you get to that place. If you don't get to that place, what you're really saying is, God, I don't like what you've done for me, and I rebel against it, and you're not trusting God if you're not enjoying what he's given to you. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance, he says. In the ancient Israelite system, they marked the boundaries of their property. You remember each tribe had a piece of land, and then it was divided by families, and the families had different, and they all had lots, and they were divided. There was the boundary lines, which were put in by marker stones, sometimes into the ground, sometimes just big stones, and that marked out your piece of land where you could grow your crops. And David says the bit of land, and he's metaphorically speaking about life, the bit of land that you've given me, God, it's good to me, he says. What you've given to me is good, whatever your situation. When you're trusting God and you pray for him to preserve you, you have to get to that place where you say, Lord, the boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. You're saying, Andrew, you don't know my past. You don't know my history. You don't know anything about me. You're right, I don't. You don't know about me either. But until we get to that place where we're saying what God has served up for me is a delightful inheritance, we're not really trusting God with all our hearts and our minds. There's going to be a little kink in that process of enjoying his blessing in our lives. He continues in verse 7. And he changes tack just a little bit. He's now going to move from how he's presently trusting God to what he's expecting God to be to him as he moves forward. So he's described what he's doing now, how he's experiencing God now, his commitment to the Lord. And now instead he's moving forwards and he's saying, this is what I need from you as I go on with my life, even into death and the other side of death, as it were. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. He says, I'm looking to you, Lord, to counsel me, to give me the advice I need for my situations which I'll encounter in life. There's a wonderful passage in James chapter 1 which talks about the idea that we can ask of God and he gives wisdom, but for us not to be double-minded about that wisdom. Do you know the passage I mean without me reading it out loud? Do you remember it in James chapter 1? And sometimes you think, what does the word double-minded mean? Double-minded means this. I ask God to give me wisdom about a situation. And then he tells me you've got a choice between A or B, for instance. And he says, you need to take choice A. And I say to God, I don't like choice A, I'm going to do B. That's a double-minded person. A double-minded person is the person who will only obey God if he gets the instruction from God as to what he likes. That's called a double-minded person. And that person should not expect to hear from God, says James. So you need to be careful when you ask God about something. What should I do in this circumstance? Should I do this or should I do that? You should expect God to answer, but you should only expect God to answer if you're willing to do what he tells you as well. Otherwise, you're a double-minded person. And David says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I'm expecting God to direct my paths, to give me understanding as to what I should be doing in my life as well. This is pretty special relationship, isn't it? Between David and the Lord. This can be our experience as well, in a very real way. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. There's this sense in which David says, when God is God to me, when I've set him before me, when he's the most important person, I can stand secure. I'm always reminded when I read this passage of the text in Ephesians, which talks about putting on the full armor of God and then standing. Because you can stand solid, stand firm when you've got God and his armor with you, when you've set him before you as to what you should be doing in life as well. He's blessing the counselor, if I can put it that way. This applies to all kinds of things, doesn't it? It applies to decisions we make, but one of the great problems we have in our society today is people have identity stuff going on. They don't know who they are anymore. In OM, we find that our young people who want to come with us, we need to teach them who they are in the Father through Jesus. We need to give them their identity as Christians to them because they just don't know it. They don't have it. They're not secure in themselves. And so when God says, you're my son, you're my child, you're forgiven, I have a purpose for you, we can embrace that. And we can say no to the enemy who'll seek to distract us with all kinds of lies. Oh, you're unimportant. Oh, you'll never stop being where you came from. Those are lies from the pit of hell. And David says, I'll not be shaken because he's my counselor. He tells me how I ought to live, how I ought to act, who I am in my own person, because I belong to Jesus Christ forever. God can do all those things for us. I'll not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made me known to the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures in your right hand. David says, I understand that there's something after I leave this body and move into the next life. And I'm trusting you in the midst of that, he says. Peter applies this to Jesus particularly, that verse, nor will he let your Holy One see decay. But David understood that he would not be abandoned to the grave. He would not be left there. He understood that because of a Redeemer who would yet come. In fact, in other places in the Psalms, he knows it's going to be his great, 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 great. Have I got enough greats in that? Grandson. It's going to be the seed of David who's going to be the Messiah who's going to come. And he'll not let him be abandoned to the grave. And here we see this picture of resurrection now. That David is sure that because he trusts God, he will dwell with him in this life and into the next one as well. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear that when you trust him, you get life now. You get eternal life now. So in fact, you've got eternal life as a Christian. You get it now, and then death is when our soul or our spirit leaves our body. It's separation, and we're separated from this physical body, and we still got life. And the resurrection is when you get a new body fit for a new realm. Anybody getting excited about this one yet? That's what Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, that we'll get a new body likened to Jesus' resurrected body, which is fit for the new kingdom which is coming. Bird has a bird for the air, a body for the air. A fish has a body for the sea. They're two different ones. We've got one which is suited for this realm here and now. We'll get a different one down the road. And David has a little glimpse of this. I will not see my body. You will not let me abandon to the grave, he says. I'm not there. I'm going to get a new body. There's a resurrection coming. I don't understand it all, he says. We understand more, but not completely yet. Because it hasn't happened yet, but it is a coming someday. Somebody say amen. You're allowed to. This is the best news ever, that Jesus guarantees by his resurrection that we'll get new bodies like unto his. The science fiction people aren't too far wrong, actually, are they? We get a body that can go through walls like Jesus's. We get a body that can still enjoy food, like Jesus did here on earth, ate fish. We get a body that can move distance at will, Jerusalem to Judah, overnight. Sounding pretty incredible. Like Jesus' resurrection body is pretty incredible. And David sees that, a little glimpse of that. You're not abandoning me to Sheol, to the grave, he says. That's the technical Hebrew word there, Sheol. There's a sense in which David knows that he's trusting God now. He can trust God beyond the grave. I almost want to say, the more you practice trusting the Lord now, the greater your confidence will be in the next life, for the next life. The one goes with the other, isn't it? You hear that happy phrase sometimes, once saved, always saved. It's got the wrong idea completely. It's not a get out of jail pardon. It's about trusting God with everything you are, heart, body, soul, mind, will, emotions, for this life and through into the next one as well. David says, keep me safe, O God, for in you I trust. That verse in verse 6, the boundary lines have fallen for me. I'm reading from the NIV. I apologize. It says something else, I think, in the New King James here. Verse 6, boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And then at the end of verse 11, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. It's the same word. You could underline it like I do and say, oop, with a little line between them. Same word. So what is pleasant and pleasurable here now from God is what will be pleasant and pleasurable sorry, let me rephrase that. What is pleasant and pleasurable for here and now from God is also something which will be pleasant and pleasurable, not the same thing, but from God in the future as well. So the pleasure you're anticipating of being in God's presence in the future, you can have a sense of it in the here and now as well. Does that follow? Both are pleasurable. The boundary lines now. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand on the other side of death. They're comparable. They're comparable in that way. It's 7:30. We need to stop. Four questions to conclude. No, we didn't even look at 1 Corinthians 15 properly, did we? But you believe Jesus is up from the dead, right? Yeah, you get a new body, right? We're good on that one. We won't look at 1 Corinthians in detail, 15 in detail. Some concluding questions for you. Because we want to take it away with us. We want something to be different, don't we? Don't want just an intellectual, cerebral exercise coming to church on Sunday night. We want our hearts and our wills to be changed as well. Yeah, we think about things, but we think about things so that our hearts are affected. Because this is where stuff comes from, our seat of emotions, our seat of desires. Is our heart. As you look at what has been given to you, are you content in it? As you examine your life, everything you've been given, are you content in it? Even rejoicing in it? Have you ever played that little game, if only, or what if? Have you ever played that game? If only I hadn't made that choice. If only my parents hadn't done this. If only, I call if only the devil's territory. You don't go there. It didn't happen. It's not what God had for you. If only, or only, or if, sorry, is the devil's land. It doesn't exist. It's a dangerous place to go in your minds and your hearts. You'll never be content if you go there. As you look at what has been given to you, are you content in it? Even rejoicing, because it's the Lord's portion for you. That should change how we think about life. Second question. Who is Yahweh, the Lord, to you today? Is he Adonai? Is he master? Do you trust him today? David could say yes. If active trust in this life is preparation for actively enjoying the pleasures of the future life in his presence, how are you doing with your active trust? Are you taking some risks for him? It's worth doing some risky things sometimes. Marsh and I moved our family from the United States, where we had a fairly comfortable life, if I'm honest. I had a bigger church, reasonably well paid, and prosperous ministry in some ways. We saw people coming to Christ. We saw missionaries going out. We had a nice house, lived in America, And at the age of our children were 12, 13, and 15, we moved them to France. We believe that that's what the Lord was telling us to do. The mission experts will tell you, do not move to a foreign culture, different language, losing all their friends with teenagers at 12, 13, 14 years of age. Just don't do it. That's what they'll tell you. We were pretty convinced that's what the Lord wants us to do. There was some pain, trust me. But our children are both walking with the Lord today, both serving with him, both married spouses who have done that as well. We believe the Lord honored our commitment to follow him in difficult circumstances. And there were some difficult times, some very difficult times. Take some risk. Actively trust the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees the life to come. It is the difference between dead religion and the real thing. every truth in the Christian life is dependent upon the resurrected Jesus Christ. If it is not, then it is dead works. Are you holding on to something that's dead? The resurrected Jesus guarantees the life to come. The difference between dead religion and the real thing. Every truth in the Christian life is dependent on the resurrected Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross is useless if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Remember, if is the devil's territory. Yeah? But he did. So it does count. But the truth is true because he rose from the dead. He's alive. He's risen. He's coming back again. Don't hold on to dead stuff in your life. Whatever it is, I don't know. You do. God does. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. Thank you that we can actively choose to trust you, not just intellectually have faith in you, but our hearts are drawn to you in a way which we can't explain adequately with words. But we know it deep in our souls. Thank you for David's trust in you. Despite all his failure, we can see him living his life passionate about knowing you, about knowing more of you, about following you, about asking you how he should live. He was quick to repent so many times. And Lord, we want that same kind of walk, same kind of relationship with you, Yahweh, Jehovah God, Master of the universe, Alpha, Omega, the one who was and is to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We are going to sing. I almost want to change the song, you know that? Which one are we going to sing? When We Walk with the Lord. That works. Number 760. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. That's our desire, isn't it? To walk with him, to trust him in that way. Please stand with me. Grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.